All right, let's pray, and then we're going to review. It's all in the notes and the slides here, and then we're going to get to the third part of ecclesiology today. Lord, thank you for the privilege of singing about you and to you. Thank you for music that it lets us express in a way that we can't do it apart from that. What a gift you've given to us. And thank you for all those that give of their time and effort to give us special music and play instruments and all that too. We appreciate that so much, how you've gifted us with gifted people. Lord, help us to learn. Lord, everything we do as a church should be governed by what your word says, and that's what we seek to do. Lord, I'm sure we do it so imperfectly, but Lord, we certainly want to be a church as defined by you, not by the world or by the trends of the Christian church. And we pray, Lord, that you would use our study this morning to further ground us in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiology. We'll get to the word in a minute, but the doctrine of the church. We looked at first, Jesus promises and produces the church. So it's kind of like the when the church came to be is what that pretty much summarizes. Jesus speaks of the future church. In Matthew 16, the church was yet future. It had not begun yet, the creation of the church. He says, on this rock I will build my church. That both tells us it's future and it's certain. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's unbeatable, okay, undefeatable. We also talked about the relation of the church. The church is not a club. It's not something you come to and check in and check out of. It's a relationship with other people. You are responsible for one another. Next week, I believe I will be teaching on the one another's in Scripture. We'll see. But how we go about being the church on a very practical level, and the Bible brings it out in multitudes of ways, but we're also accountable to each other. We are to help one another walk with God, and if we don't, it's our responsibility to help one another do that. Okay, there's a we're to admonish one another. We're to exhort one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to comfort one another. There's different aspects of that, but it's a relationship where we come and not just sit in a pew. We're not just attend, but we are actively involved in the spiritual lives of one another. That's it. And if there's sin in our lives, we restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And the idea is that we all need assistance in that. And we're all responsible for that. We're also responsible to respond to that as well. The mission of the church, we're going to talk more about that today in more detail. But the way Jesus says, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. The way that make disciples is stated is that is not a function of the church. It is the function of the church. It is like the entire scope of what the church does. And it includes going, baptizing, and teaching. We'll talk about that a little later today. The power of the church is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a unique aspect in the way he indwells us and puts us into the body of Christ. We talked about that a little more last week. The characteristics of the church that were placed into the body of Christ and were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Those are unique to the church. Believers in the Old Testament didn't have that. Believers in the tribulation and the millennium will also not be part of the body of Christ. That's a separate entity. Last week we talked about what is the church. We talked about when is the church, really. What is the church? The word ecclesia, which I think is still in your notes, comes from two words, ek meaning out of. We get the word exit from it. And kaleo, which is called out. So ecclesia is an assembly of people called out for a specific reason. Okay? The church itself is an assembly that God calls out. Okay, we are a people of God called by his name. I think we just sang that, right? So we're called out for a specific purpose, to be his people. We're going to get into that more in detail today, but to be his people doing his work for his glory. Okay? What are the three levels of the church? The church can be seen in three different ways. They're all correct. Okay? The first one is the group of all believers of the church age. And what we mean by the church age is from Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit was given. Jesus said, go in Jerusalem till you're endued with power, the Holy Spirit. Okay? From that time until the rapture, all believers during that time, including those that have died, including those that haven't yet been saved yet, okay? Or, well, not including them, but when they get saved, they'll be included in that. We call that the universal church or the body of Christ as a whole. When you speak of the church, the bride of Christ, or the body of Christ, it's speaking of the entire church, all the believers from the time of Pentecost until the time of the rapture. That's called the universal church. It's a good way to use that term, uni meaning one. It's the one church. By the way, when you look at early creeds, I didn't mention this last week, but have you ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? It says, we believe in one Catholic church. It's Catholic with a little c. Catholic means universal. Okay? We don't believe in the Roman Catholic Church. We believe in the Catholic, the universal one Catholic Church. That's the meaning of that. So don't let the Apostles' Creed throw you off. They weren't Catholic. Okay? Letter B, all the believers presently on earth. You can say the church is living for God or exists today to propagate the gospel to make disciples. You're talking about the church on the earth right now. So you're talking about all the believers from in the church age or all the believers on presently on the earth. You can talk about that. Sometimes that's called the visible church. Okay, the ones that you can see. The third one is we call it the like Northridge Baptist Church. It's the assembly committed to one another that in any given location. It's a local church, and we call that a local church. Churches as local groups of believers. Okay, so there's three aspects of that. You can view it, and all of them are correct. It depends on how you talk about that. Like the Roman Empire persecuted the church would be letter B there. Okay? If we talk about a specific, the church at Antioch, that would be letter C. Jesus, in Ephesians 5, it talks about Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. That would be letter A. Okay, so it's used in different ways in Scripture. Okay, and review, who makes up the church? The church is believers. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have unsaved people in a church building, correct? Apparently we have had some mice in our church building. Even that doesn't make them part of the church. Okay? It's believers from when to when, ultimately? Pentecost to the rapture, right? Any of them. But they're believers. Letter B is between Pentecost and the rapture. That would be the universal church. It's only believers, though. It's not people that were members of a church, an organization. They're believers. Can you be a member and not be a believer? Hopefully not, but yes, you can actually do that. Okay, you can join a church and really not be a believer. Okay, lie about conversion or not understand conversion or whatever. Letter C is believers assembled in a committed group. That would be the definition of a local church. Okay. So Northridge Baptist Church is believers assembled in a committed group. We welcome anyone to attend as non-members or whatever. But the functional church is those that are committed to one another. I didn't talk about this, and this is kind of, this would be 201 or 301 as far as ecclesiology. But I'm not... I believe that there's some evidence of a church membership in the Scripture, but not strong evidence for it. What makes a difference? What God expects of each and every one of us isn't focused on whether your name is on a list nearly as much as it's your active involvement in a local body. Does that make sense? It's not as important to have your name on some list and then not show up as it is to be actively involved in a local church. Okay? So your participation is more of an evidence of a membership than your name on a list, technically, from a scriptural standpoint. If you're not coming, you're not really functioning as a member of the body of Christ as you ought. Okay, if that makes sense. I'm not saying there aren't reasons for membership, but primarily a membership role exists because of legal ramifications to define who can vote and who cannot. Okay? But it's the participation. If you cease to participate, you cease membering. If that makes sense. From a scriptural perspective, you're not functioning as God says you are to be functioning in a local body. If people quit coming to church and participating in not only attending, but learning and growing and encouraging one another and all that, they cease to be membering. They cease to be a functional part of the local church, and therefore they're in violation of what God teaches. Okay, number four. What is the church's relationship to Israel and the Gentiles? Okay? That's kind of, it's only a partial question there, but I think it's a full one in your notes. But there, according to 1 Corinthians, what is it here? I don't know if I even left it in there. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Nope, that's not it. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. There's three distinct groups. You're a Jew, or you're not a Jew, a Gentile. That would be letter B, the Greeks, that's the Gentiles. Or if you're saved, you become part of a new entity, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, you become part of the church, which is a third distinct entity. Okay? So they continue to exist. Now today's focus, the doctrine of the church, part three. What does the church do? And that's what I want to spend a little time on. I want to look at it from two sides of a coin here. Let's look at Matthew 28. I quoted part of it earlier this morning. But let me read it. Okay, in fact, let's read it out loud together. Can we do that? You have it in front of you in your notes, and you also have it up on the screen. So whatever works best for you. But let's read it out loud together, okay? A very foundational, important passage of Scripture. Jesus said this shortly before he ascended into heaven. Kind of his last instructions, okay? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all together. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Okay? So Jesus gives us that command again, make disciples, and the idea is there, as you are going, be making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. Okay, so let's look at these a little more closely. What does an assembly do? There's that word that you need to fill out on the top. What does an assembly do? What we talk about is a local assembly. Assembly is another word for what? Church, right? Assembly. So I use that word. What does the responsibility of the church, what does an assembly do? What do we as a local body of believers, a local church, a local assembly, what are we to be doing? Okay, and we already read it, but let's break into a little more detail here. Number one, in order to make disciples, you need to proclaim the good news of salvation to unbelievers. Proclaim the good news of salvation to unbelievers. People can't get saved unless they hear the gospel. In your notes here, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors. That's present tense, by the way. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are representing Jesus Christ on earth right now. As though God were pleading through us. God is attempting to plead through us to other people. We implore you. Now, this is what God is pleading through us. These are the words that God's kind of putting in your mouth. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Another way to be reconciled is to get right with God. That's part of our message. You're not right with God. You need to get right with God. And then here's the rest of the message. Here's the essence of the gospel. For He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, Jesus, for God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. And underline this, because this is a big part. For us, Christ became our sin. He took our sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We've already talked about it. God gives us Jesus A+. We deserve an F. And if we stick with our own righteousness, we end up in the lake of fire because we fail. But Jesus takes our sin on the cross, pays for it completely. If we believe on Him, we get God's perfect righteousness assigned to us. We need to proclaim the good news of salvation to unbelievers. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not what? Believed. And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, or if I can use the term proclaimers, without someone to tell them? Right? Faith comes by, same chapter, this is all Romans 10. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? It's proclaiming. People are saved by telling them of the gospel, telling them they need to get right with God, and how they can get right with God is He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's our first responsibility. People cannot get saved unless they know they need to get saved, and then how to get saved, right? So what's an assembly to do? One of our main functions is to proclaim the good news of salvation. That's how you make disciples initially. That's how you birth disciples. Then we need to baptize those that believe. We need to baptize those that believe what? The good news of salvation. Right? He says, make disciples, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptize those who believe. Anyone know why? What the history of a Baptist church is? The name of the Baptists? Did we just choose something we want? Why didn't we call us Lord's Table? Right? Or whatever. During the Reformation, listen closely now. During the Reformation, the Catholic Church baptizes whom? Babies. The Anabaptists, they were called Anabaptists because they would re-baptize you when you got saved, when you believed. It was shortened to the Baptists or the baptizers. Why? Because they would baptize people again. Why? Because they're baptizing them after they're saved, not before they're saved. Okay? Believe it or not, that's why the term Baptist came into being, because we were ones that were rebaptizing people that had been, quote unquote, baptized as babies, which we saw as unbiblical, not right. You're baptized because you're a believer, not before you're a believer. Okay, look at Acts 8:12 in your notes here. Acts 8:12 says this, but when they believed, you might want to underline that, when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When were they baptized? When they believed, right? Not before they were believers, but after they were believers. And you see that over and over in Scripture. We are to baptize those that believe the good news. When you're baptized, and I'll talk about this a little more once I'm in the baptistry tank here, but you're basically letting other people know that I'm with Jesus. I am a believer in Jesus. I believe that He died and rose again for me. That's what baptism is all about. When I grew up, they used to always, want you to come forward and testify that you've been saved. I see that that's what baptism's all about. Okay? That is the purpose of baptism. I'm on Jesus' side. I believe in Jesus as my sin taker, my sin payer, my sin bearer. What's an assembly to do? We're to proclaim the good news of salvation to believers. We're to baptize those that believe the good news. And we're to teach those that believe to observe what Jesus taught. And it should be what Jesus commanded. If you want to be accurate, completely accurate. But teach those that believe to observe. What's the difference between observe and learn? Learning is just knowing the information. Observing is knowing and what? Doing the information, right? That's what Jesus said. Teaching them to observe what I've commanded. Titus 2, one of my favorite passages, this section here. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Please follow along carefully. This is powerful. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. And notice what it's teaching us, okay? And you might want to underline these things here. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's present tense. God wants us right now to be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should be present tense living soberly. That's an inward kind of thing. Our minds, what we think about. Righteously, that's outwardly toward other people. And godly in this what? Present age. Right now, God wants you to do that. God's teaching intends for you to change your entire life, your entire behavior, into what you're not doing and what you are to be doing. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why? That He might redeem us from what? Every lawless deed. Right now. And purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. God wants us to be all of that in this present age. He saved you to observe what He has commanded, not just know about it, not to be able to have a discussion about it. He wants you to listen and then learn and then live it out. Okay? Okay, so make disciples. That's good. Got it down. Thank you. Check it off. That's what the church should do. We can close with that. But you know what? There's a completely different side to that. We're to make disciples. Who's a disciple? Because it isn't a one-sided thing. It isn't like, okay, disciple me if you can. Give it your best shot, Pastor. You got 40 minutes maybe, and I'm hungry, so I might not even pay attention for the whole 40 minutes. Give it your best shot. No, there's a whole different side that's an individual responsibility. We're responsible as a group to do these things, to proclaim, to baptize, and to teach. But guess what? There's also an individual side that each and every believer here is responsible to do the things as a disciple. What's another name for a disciple? A learner or a follower. Okay, you're learning, but you're not just learning, you're what? Doing, right? So let's use the term follower. What does a follower do? Right, there's two parts to this. Oh, good, yeah, way to go. Let's do it, church. See you next Sunday. Let me know how it goes for you. No, there's an individual responsibility side of this. And I actually list six, I could list 60. You know, it's how you want to slice them up and how to categorize them. But it probably isn't a complete list, but at least it's a helpful list, okay? It's a good start anyway. What does a follower do? What does God expect you to do as a believer in Jesus Christ? If you are indeed someone that says, I'm saved, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, this is at the very minimum what he expects you to do. Okay? And it's not a complete list. That's why Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, right? He didn't even outline them because there was more than just that. They gotten them down. So number one here, be living by the word of God. Excuse me. Be living by the word of God. It's not just learning the word of God. It assumes that you're learning the word of God, right? You can't live the word of God unless you know the word of God well. You've learned it enough to be doing something about it. John 8. Boy, Jesus cuts to the chase here. Look at John 8. As he, Jesus, spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. Who is he talking to? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. Got it? I'm not putting words in your mouth, right? It's there. It's right in the scripture. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You are my disciples truly. You're not functionally a disciple unless you're following what Jesus says in his word. Okay, you can even attend church, and that doesn't make you a disciple. I think it's essential to attend a local congregation and participate in all that. But just the act of showing up doesn't make you a disciple. Okay? He says if you're living, that's what abiding is. If you're remaining or abiding, living in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And he goes on to say this, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Right? What does it take to be free, to allow the truth to set you free? You have to know the truth. So that assumes you're being taught the truth. You with me on that? Does that make sense? You have to know the truth, and then you have to do something with the truth. Allow the truth to set you free. Okay, you have to act on the truth. You have to live by the word of God. So what's a follower do? Be living by the word of God. Now it's a process. We're learning and growing, but that's what we do. We seek to learn the word of God by listening to the word of God, being taught by the word of God, and then we seek to do something about that and put it to practice in our lives. That's living by the word of God. Okay, number two here. We are to be bearing the fruit of God. We're to be bearing the fruit of God. Notice what he says here. This is Jesus talking again. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified. By the way, if you're a believer, you're on earth to glorify God, not to run your own agenda. You're here to please God, to do what he wants. He bought you with Jesus' blood. You belong to him. You're here to glorify God. By this my Father is glorified. How? That you bear much fruit. So you will be my what? Disciples. If you're not bearing fruit, you're either not saved, and I'm not trying to plant false, doubt in your mind, or you're not taking being saved seriously. You're not following Jesus. Okay? Bearing fruit has to do, as I understand it, is letting the fruit of the Spirit come out in your life. Some people say it's getting people saved. I don't see that in Scripture. Okay? But the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, all of that, letting you live by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. Okay? The works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. That's how the word fruit is used in Scripture, primarily in the New Testament, especially in the epistles. So God wants to change you from the inside out. Bearing fruit, that can only come if you're doing number one, by living be living by the Word of God. You have to have the Word of God. The Spirit works through the Word of God. If you think I'm being a little harsh, Galatians 5, right after it lists the fruit of the Spirit, against us there is no law. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also what? Walk by the Spirit. That seems to indicate that you can be born in the family of God, but not be living like you're in the family of God. You can be a believer, but not a behavior. And a behavior is the only one that's a true disciple, functional follower of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're just a baby. You're a baby believer, if you're a believer. You're a baby believer that's missing the entire point of what Jesus is trying to do in your life. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Okay? It's putting truth to practice. It's not just, whoo, I'm saved and I got my ticket to heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible says that I'm saved and therefore I'm committed to serving God and His people. Okay? Number three here. Be loving the people of God. Getting harder, actually. People are hard to love, aren't they? Be loving the people of God. By the way, this is the third passage here in John. These are all by Jesus. He said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. If you bear much fruit, then you are my disciples. And then here's another one. He says, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's a sacrificial caring about the ultimate good of somebody else. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So there's that standard. And it's not self-defined. It's Jesus-defined love. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. Circle the word if. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We'll talk about this next week if we do the one another's. But it doesn't say if you attend a church building, if you give money in the offering. People give money in all kinds of different kinds of offerings. How much does it cost to go to a pro football game? Anybody? Hundreds, sometimes. Thousands, depending on what seats you get. That's an offering of sorts, right? Whatever the case, dues, fees, whatever the kind of be for things to choose what to do, right? That's not an evidence. Giving money to something is not evidence. Are we to give money? Yes. But it's other people do that for different reasons. Attending. People attend all kinds of things all the time, 7 days a week now. Okay? There's all kinds of events, teams, entertainment things that you can attend almost night and day, especially in the capital city of Iowa. There's just all kinds of stuff going on. The supernatural thing that shows up that makes it evident is that you love one another, that you sacrificially care for one another. Jesus said that's what sticks out in all the world, because all the world loves at best in a very conditional, selfish way. I will do this as long as I get this. And that is not how biblical love is, right? It's we are willing to die for one another if necessary. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. By this we have come to know love. This is Kevin Subaru's translation here. That Christ gave himself for us, and we are obligated to give our lives for the brethren. It's how we care for one another that shows the world that the church is supernatural, not natural. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That sacrificial, caring love for one another. Okay? So you'll be loving the people of God. And we'll get into more details on that next week. But it involves serving, caring, admonishing, encouraging, comforting. All of those things are part of loving the people of God. Number four, be looking for the return of God. Really? That's what a follower does? That's what a disciple does? That's what we're told to do? And if we're teaching what God has commanded, then we are looking for the return of God. God in the person of the Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. If I can point you back up to number 3 of the last section, can I point you back up there again? It's Titus chapter 2. Look about in the middle, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to do in this present age. You got that? He wants you to be taking all of life in based upon the fact that Jesus is coming back. That will change how you live. It will change how you spend your time. It changes how you do make your choices. Even your career choices or whatever. Okay? Looking for how might I best serve God? There's another aspect of this that goes with it as well. Look at in your notes now under number 4 below. Sean, you just read this, right? In your Bible reading. 1 John 3:2-3. If we are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, guess what? It changes our purity factor. If we know that we're going to give an answer, if we know that life does not end here, that Jesus is going to come back, it makes us view sin differently. Look at this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't really know all the details about our future bodies and existence and so on. But we know that when He is revealed, when Jesus returns, we shall be like Him. We know that much. For we shall see Him as He is. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Remember that? We're changed. We'll have incorruptible bodies and all that. Look at verse 3 now. And everyone who has this hope in Him, what? What is the response to that? Purifies himself even as He is pure. We are to be looking for the return of God. And it changes how we live. Just a little earlier, and I don't know why when people broke up the Bible into chapters and verses, that wasn't the way the Bible was written. There were no chapters and verses. But there's a section, there's a verse that is a little bit before this, like two verses before this in chapter 2. It's First John 2:28, and now little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we will have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If we are looking for Him, it changes the way we live. It changes our choices. Right? I don't want to be something different than what God wants me to be when He returns. Right? Be looking for the return of God. That is one thing that a follower does. That is not the only, these are not the only two places that is brought up in Scripture, by the way. Number 5, we're to be shining the light of God. It's a scriptural idea, shining the light of God, but there's more to it than that. But there's two parts to it. Matthew 5:16 says this. It's in your notes here. Let your light so shine before men. Okay? So you are to be on display. You are on display. But you are to be actively righteous outwardly so that people can observe on the outside. Let your light so shine before men that they, those men, those outsiders, those unbelievers, I'm not talking about just men, but people, that they may see your what? What are we talking about here? Your good works. So circle good works. How do you shine? By not cheating on your taxes, by not speeding, by caring for people, by, you know, doing things that God would have you do toward the outside. By being a good citizen. From God's standpoint, by the way. Defined by God, not by present law, necessarily. So there's actions or works. Let's use the word works. But what's the other half of that? There's two parts of shining the light of God. Do you know that people, by the way, I think I understand it here, glorify your Father in heaven. There's an idea that when they see your good works, it validates your good what? Words. People cannot be saved apart from telling them, right? They can see, you can be the world's best neighbor, but if your neighbor doesn't know the gospel, they can't be saved. Are you with me? Faith comes by what? Hearing, not by watching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, yes? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Right? You with me on that? You have to proclaim the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1:16. Okay? But listen, you cannot get someone saved by your works, but you can enforce your words by your works. You can help people see that you're legitimate by your works. But listen, you can also undermine the gospel by your works. Does that make sense? If you are being dishonest, if you are being immoral, if you are being ungodly or unrighteous or what, all those kinds of things, what do you think that will do to the message of the gospel? I mean, it even talks about if you're a slave, you're not to be purloining, you're not to be wasting your master's time, but you're to adorn, you're to serve the Lord Christ, which is your true master, because he's the one you're living for, and they will see that. It'll validate your words rather than invalidate them. So there's two parts. There's works, what you do, and it validates. They see your good works and glorify God. Another passage in the day of visitation. When God connects with them with the gospel, which maybe you are sharing too, they'll glorify God and say, you know what, that's right, rather than say, there's no way I ever want to be a Christian. Because I know a Christian, and I don't want to be that. Right? From a bad work standpoint. But be shining the light of God by our works and by our words. And number six, this is one negative in the bunch. I didn't know how else to say it, but it's all the way through Scripture again. It says, be denying the opposite of God. Be denying the opposite of God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God commands you to walk in the light, not in the darkness. He commands you to do righteousness, not unrighteousness. He requires you to use your members, your body parts, as instruments of righteousness to God rather than as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Okay? Back up to number three there in the first part. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Anything that denying, and I use that word on purpose in number six, denying ungodliness, anything that is against God and worldly desires. We're not to live by how we feel. Can I say that again? We are not to live by how we feel. Worldly lusts, our urges, desires, our feelings are not to dominate or direct our lives. We are to say no to that. That's what denying means. Be denying what is opposite of God. Here's Colossians 3, and I want you to turn here, okay? Because I ran out of space, but I put the whole passage in the reference for a reason here. Colossians chapter 3, and this is just one of many places where God says, take this off, put me on. Walking with God is saying no as well as saying yes. One of my favorite passages of all, you probably memorized it because I keep repeating it, is Psalm chapter 1, right? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Those are all negative things that you do not want to do. It's not doing this and not doing this and not doing this. And then it says what rather he does, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He lives by that. It's his lifeblood, right? There's all kinds of things that we're not supposed to do that are opposite of God. Let me read these first five verses in Colossians chapter 3 here. If then you were raised with Christ, it's building on the first two chapters, but another way to say it, if you are truly saved, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. There's command number one, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. Guess what the next word is? Not on things of the earth. I think we are so immersed in things of the earth that we are impotent as Christians at times. We are so involved in the entertainment industry. We're so involved in the sports industry. We're so involved in our own me, myself, and I world that we forget that we are God's and there is the other side of the spiritual side. And that's what we need to focus on. We are to be meditating on the Word day and night. If we are meditating on other things, guess what? We're not meditating on the Word of God. That seems fair, isn't it right to say that? Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Let's go on to verse 3 here. For you died. Salvation is intended to change you. You died, and your life is hidden in Christ with God. And then here's talking about Christ appearing again. It should change the very core of the way you look at things. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What's the next word in verse 5? Therefore, because you died with Christ, and because he's coming back, therefore, what does it say? Put to death your members, and then he gives you a list, which are on the earth, by the way, your members which are on the earth. Fornication, that's sexual immorality. Uncleanness, impure thoughts, if you will. Passion, living by your lusts. Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. We live to get and buy and borrow to get things. And God says, put all of that to death. Learn to say no, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. What should we do? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And it means saying no to that which is opposite to God. And I honestly think, and I'm not saying that in arrogant sense, I'm saying we, I'm including me in it, are blinded to how much we are distracted by the things of the world. We cannot be functional disciples unless we are taking that narrow road rather than the wide road, right? That leads to destruction. It destroys our Christian faith. It destroys our Christian impact when we are so caught up in the things of the world that we are not caught up in Christ. And God gives us a choice. He says, set your mind on things above. And he says, not on things of the earth. So much of being a disciple is saying no to things, as well as saying yes to things. If you don't say no to things, it reminds me of Luke chapter 8. There's seed that falls among the thorns, and it grows, it's alive, it's born again, as I understand. But it says they are choked, and they become unfruitful. They're choked by the cares. The more you have, the more you have to worry about, right? The cares, the riches. Cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And if you don't think that is not true, then you're probably deceiving yourself. What's a disciple? What's a follower to do? We're to be living by the Word of God. We're to be bearing the fruit of God. We're to be loving the people of God. We're to be looking for the return of God. We're to be shining the light of God. And we're to be denying the opposite of God. Very clear throughout all of Scripture, and especially, it's just intensely so in the epistles that are directly written to us as the church. We as a church seek to be governed by the first three principles. That's what why we do what we do and why we don't do other things. Okay? But also, each of us needs to be committed to these six things. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be believers, but He also wants us to be behaviors. And it's what to do, what we're doing with our life and time and mind and all of that, and money and things like that, and what we're not to be doing. And the Bible is very, very, very clear that we are to set our minds on things above, and He says, not on things of the earth. We're to walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. It's very clear. We make choices to say no or yes. And if we say yes to the things of the world, then we are not following Jesus Christ as His follower. We are not a disciple. We are not functioning as a disciple. Or we're a defective disciple that's choked so that we become unfruitful. And we're to bear much fruit, right? It can't work. You can't be friends of the world and friends with God. Are you functioning as a disciple? You're pursuing Jesus Christ and knowing that it changes the very core of your being and the core of your destination and everything you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would just work in our lives, convict us of the truths that we have talked about today. Lord, it's not easy because it is the United States of America and the church here. We are so caught up in the things of the world that we don't even know it. And that's why I believe, Lord, that the nation that we have is in the shape it's in because Christians don't even know that they're helping it go in the wrong direction by their actions. Lord, may we not be that. May we care for You and Your eternity and not indulge in the things of the world that make us ineffective disciples, ineffective followers. Help us to love You, to walk with You, to serve You, and to accomplish what You want in our lives by denying ungodliness and worldly loves and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.